When it comes to the spiritual walk that we have with God, sometimes we have a disconnect with what it means to walk in maturity. So just as a young man in life needs an opportunity to kind of grow up as a young man and take on responsibility, we as believers also need to grow up in the faith, to grow up in our relationship with God. We're reminded in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 10, that we were disciplined by our earthly fathers as they thought best. And so when it comes to our spiritual relationship with God, we are disciplined, but not according to man's wisdom, according to God's infinite wisdom. And so God is always working on trying to bring us up, to raise us up, to cause us to mature. And especially, this is especially true in the area of our faith. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, The Beginning of Our 40 Days Together. This could take a while, because maturity takes time. And so the expectations that a family has for an infant are different than the expectations one would have for an 8 or 9 year old, or expectations that one would have for a 13 or 14 year old, or as they begin to drive, 15, 16, 17 year old, as they enter the workforce or go to college or to begin a career. The expectations change a bit, commensurate with age, commensurate with experience, and also with seasoning and training. When God took the Israelites out of slavery, we read that this morning in Sunday school. What struck me was when it talks about the fact that they came to Sinai, in just a couple of verses, three times it mentions that God took them into the wilderness. Isn't that interesting that in order to grow them up, God took them into the wilderness? In order for them to encounter God, they had to go into the wilderness. We're reminded that after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, what was the first stop? Was the first stop preaching at the synagogue? Was the first stop taking on some other big crowd that was feeding the 5,000? That wasn't the first stop. The first stop was being taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the adversary. So the same holds true for you and I. We don't get a get out of free jail card. We don't get an exemption on this. We can't clep this course. We too must be tested. We too must be tried. We too must be seasoned, and our faith has to be seasoned. And so when we begin the study today, I wanted us to begin, roll that all the way back, because here's where I want to go. I want to go to the place where I can learn how best to have the kind of faith that secures for me in prayer the things that I want. And that's not what this study is all about. Now, there may be some good principles there as to how to apply our faith, how to stand in our faith, how to walk in our faith, how to have victory in our faith. And some of it may be, there may be steps to that. But I want to resist the temptation to make this formulaic. I said that last week. I don't want to make this into a formula. Because if it becomes a formula rather than a journey, then we're going to miss the mark and we're going to wind up frustrated. And I can tell you that I've been walking with the Lord for a while. That's not a boast. That's just an observation that I grew up in a preacher's home. And I gave my heart to Christ for the first time when I was 8 years old. I felt the call to ministry when I was 12 years old. But the journey of faith has not been an easy one. And it has been a series of ups and downs. It has been a series of right turns and left turns. There have been high points. There have been low points. There have been frustrations. And still late in my walk with Christ, I still find that I am having a lot to learn about what it means to walk by faith. And listen, that's true of Abraham too. Abraham learned to walk by faith. He was called out to go to a land that God would show him, and he learned to walk by faith, bit by bit by bit. It was unnerving until he came to the pinnacle of the testing of his faith when he was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the one that God had promised, the progeny that would be the seed, right? His faith was tested even late in life, because our faith has to grow up. And so my encouragement to you today is to approach this study as a way of maturing our faith. And a mature faith must be tested. And a mature faith is dynamic, not static. So we read in Romans 1:17 that this gospel, this gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation in Christ, unveils a continual revelation of God's righteousness, a perfect righteousness given to us when we believe, and it moves us, watch that, it moves us from receiving life through faith to the power of living by faith. This is what the scripture means when it says we are right with God through life-giving faith. And so today I would like to begin at the very beginning. What is the real purpose of faith? The real purpose of faith is moving us from receiving life through faith to the power of living by faith. And when we think about faith, think about it this way. There's a number of ways it could be defined. Sometimes the Bible speaks about the faith. And when the Bible does that, it's talking about the body of beliefs that has been handed to the church and then handed down through the church. But it, most of the time when it's talking about faith, especially saving faith, it's talking about having complete or placing complete confidence or trust in something or someone. Putting complete confidence or trust in something or someone. And in this case, when we think about saving faith, the doorway to salvation, we're reminded that both of those elements are present. We have complete confidence and trust in someone, that is Jesus Christ, who he declared himself to be, the Son of the living God, the blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the something that is through his crucifixion, through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, that we can place our hope and confidence in his sacrificial death for our sins and thereby find salvation and a relationship with God. We are called to demonstrate saving faith. Salvation is what delivers us from judgment. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read, "It is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved. That is," this is the Amplified version, "that is delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God." And that's a lot. I like the Amplified version because it unpacks all of those key phrases and verses, or words rather. And it's important for us to see some of that. Salvation means to be delivered from judgment. That is that Christ bore the penalty for our sins. That's why when we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We love that verse, but keep reading. At the end of that chapter, it says that those who do not receive that grace, those who do not appropriate that grace through faith, are still living under the wrath of God because they haven't received what God has offered in Christ through faith. Now, that's not on God, that's on us, because we refuse the gift that he offers in his Son. We are saved from not only the penalty of sin by virtue of Christ's atoning death, we are also saved from the power of sin. And we'll look at that in a little moment because there's this other element that has to do with our salvation. So it's salvation from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ. It is also in who he is and also what he did. And also it is salvation or faith in the salvation from the power of sin. Sin no more has dominion over me, but by the power of Jesus Christ indwelling and living within me by virtue of his Holy Spirit, I can live in victory over sin. And one day, by faith, we will be removed from the very presence of sin itself, which has corrupted God's creation. And the heart of sin is self-will. At the heart of sin is the self-will that will drive a wedge between us and God and cause death spiritually. It separates us from God. Ephesians 2:8, and said another way, says saving is all his idea. It's important to emphasize that. Saving is all his idea, and it's all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish, and we don't play the major role. In Ephesians 2:10, we read, "It is God who has worked in us to make us what we are. He has given us a new life because we are united with Christ Jesus. He saved us so that now we can do good things in our lives. Those are good things that he has already prepared for us to do. You've heard it said before, it bears repeating, that we are not saved. We are never saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. I highlighted a number of words in that particular verse because I want you to see the action of God. It is God who has worked in us. It is God who has given us a new life. It is God who has saved us. It is God who has done the preparing, who has prepared the good things that we're supposed to do in advance. He's already prepared that for us to do. And the only thing that's upon us is the now. The now is walking in what God has already provided. By faith, stepping into the grace that he offers and finding communion with God through Christ our Savior, forgiveness from sins, and a relationship with him. It's important for us to understand that. Lest we see faith as a means by which to get everything else from God that we think we want and not the thing that we need most. Faith. It is by faith you have been saved through grace. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast in his presence. And I know there's other passages. There's other passages that would lead us to believe that maybe it's otherwise. One of them, most notably, is in Matthew 25, when in a series of parables, Jesus will talk about what it's going to be like at the end of time, how God is going to call us into account and ask us about what we have done with what he has entrusted us with. And in that context, he also talks about the sheep and the goats. Remember that? Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. He talks about separating the sheep from the goats. And I thought to myself, there's something there that I'm not missing, that I'm missing because I'm not a goat herder and I'm not a sheep herder, so I don't know much about that. So I did a little reading. Why would you separate sheep from the goats? Many times they are allowed to graze together, but at the end of the day, typically they are separated. Here's why: because when they're penned up, then their differences come to light. Whereas sheep tend to be a little more docile, goats tend to be a little more aggressive. And they don't have to have a reason to headbutt you. They will just do that. And so they separate the sheep from the goats because they are different. Now, what's interesting is they are very much alike. In fact, some of them are so much alike, it's hard to tell the difference. The males have horns, whether it's a goat or whether it's a sheep, both have horns. Both have fleece, both produce milk, both provide meat, but there are differences. They have different grazing habits. Goats tend to be more territorial, where sheep are more dependent. And so you have beautiful images in Scripture of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who leads us, loves us, provides what we need, because sheep are dependent on their shepherd and goats could care less about their shepherd. In this particular parable, as the sheep are being separated from the goats, Jesus says that at the end of time, the Son of Man is going to separate people, much as a shepherd would differentiate and separate the sheep from the goats. And here's the litmus test. Those that fed the hungry, those that help the thirsty, those who clothe those needing clothing, those who cared for the sick, those who showed concern for the incarcerated, were counted as sheep and separated to the right. And those who did not feed the hungry, and those who did not give a drink of water to the thirsty, and those who did not provide clothing for the naked, and those who could have cared less about the sick or the incarcerated, they were separated like goats and placed on the left side. And you say to yourself, well, that sounds a whole lot like salvation by works. Because if we are to be doing those things, which we are indeed called to do, then doesn't it say that we do these things and we are thereby saved? Not at all. Because you may remember that when at the end of time, God addresses the two people groups and he addresses the righteous and says, blessed are you, because here's what you did. They said, Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you naked and give you clothing? When did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When were you sick and we came to visit you? And when did we see you in prison? When did all of that happen? And Jesus says, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. They were unaware that they were doing those things. Equally unaware were the folks on the left who said, Lord, when did we see you? Because he said, you didn't give me anything to eat. You didn't give me anything to drink, etc., etc. He said, when did we see you? When did we have the opportunity to do that? We didn't realize that was you, that you needed to have clothing and that you needed to have food and sustenance and water. And that you were, we didn't know, when did we have the opportunity to do that? The fact that both groups were unaware tells me that it isn't the works that gain entry to heaven or exclude us from heaven. It's by virtue of the nature that those groups possess. The righteous by nature did the things expected of them, and in so doing, they were doing it as unto the Lord. And the ones who didn't do that were also doing that in keeping with their nature, and so they were completely oblivious to the needs around them. You see, the point is, although sheep and goats may look alike, and in some ways they produce milk and other things that, you know, meat and so on, and have fleece. They're alike in many ways, but their DNA is different. So it's not by virtue of works. It's by virtue of their nature. And that nature is only brought about by faith. So Galatians 3:26 says again, you have all become true children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we sang that a moment ago, right? That strong affirmation, yes, I am a child of God. And it's important for us to reemphasize that, because one of the concerns that I have late in my ministry is that no one can leave the confines of my preaching and say, I didn't hear what it meant to be a child of God. I didn't know the way. Nobody showed me the way. Nobody pointed that truth out to me in Scripture. Let me say it again clearly. Your church attendance does not make you a child of God. Serving on the board of trustees will not make you a child of God. Giving your tithe will not make you a child of God. Reading your Bible can lead you there, but reading your Bible does not mean that you're a child of God. Praying when you're on fire does not mean that you're a child of God. Taking the pastor out to lunch on Mondays may get you a bit closer, but still does not mean that you're a child of God. There is one way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father through me, except through me. And so John will say later, the beloved apostle, he will say, he that has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so have you by faith received the gift that God offers, life in Jesus Christ, by opening your heart and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved by your grace. Forgive me. Cleanse my heart and enter in. I want my life to be filled with you, and I want to live for you from now on. That's salvation. There's no other path. And then there's sanctifying faith. There's sanctifying faith. Remember, we read a moment ago in Romans 1:17, the gospel is a continual revelation that moves us from receiving life through faith, that's salvation, to the power of living by faith, that's sanctification. And you go, well, okay, so I get it. It's a $5 word. To sanctify simply means to set apart for God's use, to set apart for God's use. When God saves us, he cleanses us. He forgives us. The Holy Spirit is made available to us. We need to ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit then embodies the life and begins to work in that life, he begins to shape that life into the image of Jesus. That's both instantaneous in the sense that we ask by faith for God to give us his Holy Spirit. Jesus says that, right? If you, as earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask him for the Holy Spirit. And he gives not just, you know, a little at a time. He doesn't just give, you know, stingily. He gives in full measure. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. So ask him for it. And when you ask for the Holy Spirit then sets you apart for God's use. And he's going to craft you into the image of Jesus more and more. As you live for him, as you walk in obedience to him, as you do those practices that don't earn salvation, but that are an expression of our salvation, as you do those things called spiritual disciplines, God continues to shape you and shape your heart through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You are a peculiar people. You're a sheep by virtue of the DNA that God gives you when you become a believer. Galatians 3:3 says your new faith began when the Holy Spirit gave you a new birth. Why then would you so foolishly turn from living in the Spirit by trying to finish by your own works? What's he saying? Faith is required for the new birth and for everything else in between. He's saying you don't get saved by virtue of faith and then go back to works. No, you're saved by faith and you're sanctified by faith too. Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, Christ lives in me. A bold declaration by Paul. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and I am not going to go back on that. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Nicodemus didn't fully understand what Jesus was getting at. How can an old man like me enter my mother's womb? How's that supposed to happen? He said, no. You're born naturally, born by water, but you're also born by the Spirit, need to be born by the Spirit. And it is the rebirth by the Spirit that allows you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, allows you to see the kingdom of heaven. The life you see me living is not mine. It's lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The new birth is affected by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit enables us to live and walk in the newness of life. And both require faith. To be sanctified is depicted in a number of ways in the scriptures. So Galatians 5:16 says, let me emphasize this: as you yield to the dynamic life and power of the Holy Spirit, you will abandon the cravings of your self life. Isn't that good? To be sanctified is to yield to the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to yield? Well, you know what it means to yield. Whether you do it or not, you know what it means to yield. When you're going onto the freeway, you see a sign, yield oncoming traffic, which means that you're supposed to make room, make way. And so we make room in our life for the Holy Spirit to work. And we bow in humble submission to the Holy Spirit. We surrender, we yield our life to him, to the dynamic life and power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, he will help us abandon the cravings of our self-life. How do we do that? By faith. I no longer want to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. I want to serve and please God. That can only happen when we have a new heart and when God gives us his Holy Spirit. There's a number of things that we need to point to, and one of them is this. Galatians 5:19 and 20. You say, well, what's a self-life look like? Well, he spells that out for us. Isn't it wonderful? It's not left for interpretation. It's not Ron's list. You know, it's what God says in the inspired word of God. The behavior of the self-life is obvious. Sexual immorality is counted among those things associated with the self-life. Lustful thoughts, pornography, chasing after things instead of God, manipulating others, hatred of those who get in your way, senseless arguments, resentment when others are favored, temper tantrums, angry quarrels, only thinking of yourself, being in love with your own opinions. And it goes on to the next slide, Galatians 5:21, being envious of the blessings of others, murder, uncontrolled addictions, wild parties, and all other similar behavior. Haven't I already warned you that those who use their freedom for these things will not inherit the kingdom realm of God. The Bible says elsewhere that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It requires a new birth. And it requires a transformation that can only be brought. I guarantee if you try to go through that list and you say, you know, this week I'm going to check off lust. I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to master lust. And next week it's going to be, you know, I'm going to master my addictions. And the week after that, I'm going to mark off my materialism and my materialistic ways. And you know what? I'm not going to have a temper tantrum week four, week five. I'm not going to have a senseless argument with anybody, no matter how badly you will not make it past day two. I promise you. Why? You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it by the flesh. You only overcome the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Romans 8, he says that if by the power of the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you're going to live. And if you don't and continue to live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Romans 8:14 says the mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. To be sanctified means that you yield to the dynamic life and power of the Holy Spirit and that you are now moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets the tone in your life. The Holy Spirit moves you through life. The Holy Spirit walks with you. And as a result, you begin producing the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. I like the word but because it introduces a contrast, right? Not the self-life, not that, but this beautiful life produced by the Spirit, the fruit of produced by the Holy Spirit within you is divine love, all of its varied expressions, joy that overflows, hallelujah, peace that subdues, patience that endures, kindness in action, a life full of virtue, faith that prevails, gentleness of heart, and strength of spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Who produces that? The Holy Spirit. Again, that's not Ron going, you know, day one. I'm going to do all this. Work as hard as you want on the patience thing. I guarantee you someone's going to wreck your nerves on day three. But the Holy Spirit can give you, can grow these, does grow these. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So everything, our Christian walk from start to finish is by faith. Faith in what Jesus did and faith in what the Holy Spirit is doing, perfecting you so that you reflect more and more the glory of God in Jesus in your life. There's all kinds of litmus tests. I may get to that next week. I may not, But I actually wanted to talk a bit more about what it means to, what mature faith looks like. We need faith. What is the purpose of faith? Salvation and sanctification. But what does mature faith look like? We'll talk a bit more about that maybe next week. But one easy litmus test is that God changes the way that we speak. First, he changes the way that we think, but he also changes the way that we speak. And he says to us in Matthew 7 and Matthew 12 that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The fruit defines the kind of tree, right? You can tell by virtue of what's hanging on the branches whether it's a good tree or a bad tree. Because a tree cannot do other than the way it was shaped. Just like a sheep can't be a goat and a goat can't be a sheep. According to their DNA, they're very different. So a good tree is going to bring forth good fruit and a bad tree is going to bring forth bad fruit. What's interesting is that in chapter 12, closely aligned with that, Jesus will say this, what has been stored up in your hearts will be heard in the overflow of your words. In other words, the kind of fruit that's going to be evident in your life is going to be a reflection of your heart, specifically the words that you speak, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh man. That's why in the scriptures we're called upon to pay attention to our words. Our words can be life-giving or our words can be poisonous. Our words can build up, our words can tear down. Words are a reflection of what's in the heart. So, have my words been filled with griping and complaining and bitterness and railing against stupid things like, why can't they sync the lights up on 41? Why can't they get that done? Or is my mouth filled with praise? Is my mouth filled with glorifying God? Is my mouth filled with bearing witness? I heard this wonderful story. Men have been doing a great study. It's on Right Now Media, which, by the way, Right Now Media is a subscription that the church pays that covers you. So if you want to be a part of Right Now Media, there's hundreds of videos and Bible studies available. We use it for small group and various other things. And so our men are doing a study by Bob Goff. It's called Love and Chaos. And this particular episode, episode 3, was called Kind Words. And he talked about the power of our words, and he told this really great story. He said that there was a guy who had kind of been alienated from the church because he just didn't feel like church was a safe space. And so he hadn't been coming as regularly as he should and was kind of on the fringe. And he and his wife, they lost a child. So they went through this very hard time of grieving. And so during this hard time of grieving, they decided they would venture back to church and gain some comfort. And so they came back to church, and Bob Goff happened to be within earshot when a woman, a well-intentioned woman, walked up to this man who had lost his child and said, I know exactly how you feel. I lost my dog too. And Bob cringed inside, and he thought, oh, how can you make that correlation? I get it, we love our pets, but a child, he lost a child. How can you make that correlation? How can you say, I know exactly how you feel? My dog died too. And waiting to see what this grieving, hurt father would say or do, he watched intently. And the father, whose child had died, placed his hand on the woman's shoulder and said, what was your dog's name? Isn't that a lovely way to respond to somebody? He could have easily been wounded. He could have easily have bucked and said, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Instead, he was filled with grace because of what it was in his heart. Listen, in a moment like that, what's in your heart's going to come out. You can dress it up. You can put lipstick on a pig for a while. You can make it look good. You can grind your teeth and the end of your tongue and keep yourself in check most of the time. But at some point, something's going to get under the radar. And what's in the heart is going to come flowing out. What's in your heart? We need to have a mature faith. And a mature faith means that we are growing up into Christ. And as we're growing up in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is more and more evident in the way that we live our lives. A few things I want you to remember as we start our study. And the study isn't going to start here. It's going to start somewhere else, and that's fine. It's going to talk a bit about fear and so on. And remember, when you meet with your group, in your books, you know, is a study guide. The study guide actually has places to fill in while you're watching the video. And then your journaling starts for 6 days or 7 days past that, and then you're on to lesson 2 and so on. But I want you to remember a few things as we frame this study. Faith is not about consuming. Get that out of your head. Faith is not about consuming. Faith is about being consumed. There's a big difference. Let me say it again. Faith is not about consuming. Faith is about being consumed. That is, it isn't what I can get from God, but what I want to render to God. James 4:3 comes to mind. When you ask, James tells the church, the half-brother of Jesus, he says, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. And here's the wrong motive, because you want to take what you're asking for and spend it on your pleasures. And so you're simply asking to benefit yourself, and you really don't want to benefit anybody else. Faith is not there to feed your consumerist and self-willed tendencies. It's not the purpose. Also, faith is not currency for getting. Faith is currency for becoming. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the sinful nature, to the flesh, have their minds set on what that nature or flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And what does the Spirit desire? But for us to be more like Christ. And here's where I'm at in my own walk. I want to be less preoccupied. Now, again, listen carefully. don't hear what I'm not saying. Because we're invited in Philippians 3 to bring all of our needs and concerns to God with thanksgiving. We do that with regularity. That's good. We ought to. But that's not the primary purpose of our faith. The primary purpose of our faith is becoming. Is becoming. And the reason the Spirit moves and works within our lives is so that we become conformed to the image of His dear Son. Finally, faith is not the medium by which I get what I want from God. Faith is the medium through which God gets what He wants from me. It's less about receiving, and it's more about relinquishing. And all three of those things basically are the same thing said in different ways. But again, remember the true purpose of faith. And then this encouragement, Colossians 2:6, in the same way you received Jesus, our Lord and Messiah, by faith, continue your journey of faith, progressing further into your union with Him. Isn't that the whole point? In the same way that you received Jesus, our Lord and Messiah, by faith, continue. And that would be my encouragement to you. Continue in your journey of faith, progressing further into your union with Him. Father, we come to You today asking that You would help us as we embark on these 40 days. God, we've said it every time we do this, that we're not, this is just, we don't want this to be just another Bible study. We want it to be life-changing and transformative. And so, Father, we pray that You would take us to new heights, that we would grow in our faith, and that in growing in our faith, we would have a deeper and a richer understanding of what faith really is. And may we begin by understanding that it is by faith that we become children of God. And Lord, if somebody is here today that doesn't know You, may they open their hearts to You for the first time. Lord, if somebody has realized that they're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit, let them ask for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may enable us to walk in the victory that You've already provided. Because, Lord, every demon, every habit, every desire that is contrary to the Spirit of God has been nailed to the cross along with the list of our offenses. Oh, God, set us free to be the church that You want us to be, the people that You want us to be. Oh, God, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And we're trusting that You would provide the strength, because we cannot do this in our own strength. Walk with us. Be glorified among us, in and through us. We ask it in Your holy name. Amen.